But the main focus is on the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom is frequently called Ephraim rather than Israel. Ephraim was the largest of the tribes in the northern kingdom. It was the most populous. Feinberg assumes that's why they're called Ephraim. I think there are a couple of other reasons that would also be included, shouldn't be overlooked. For one thing, the first leader, national leader of Israel in the promised land was Joshua, and he was an Ephraimite. And the first king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, was an Ephraimite. And their capital city had been established in Samaria during the Omride dynasty, Omri and his son Ahab, and Samaria is an Ephraimite city. And so to refer to them as Ephraim would be to refer to them by their major province, the most important province, if you will, of the nation. And so Hosea frequently refers to them as Ephraim. And when he speaks of Ephraim, he's talking about the northern kingdom. He's using it as a reference to the entire northern kingdom. It would be kind of like talking to the United States and referring to the United States as Washington, all right, and speaking to Washington that way. It's kind of focusing on the capital there. It's not exactly the same, but it's similar. He is going to denounce them for their treason and for their apostasy throughout. And chapter 4 begins with an imperative verb, listen. And chapter 5 begins with exactly the same command. Listen. Hear this. It's translated the second time in the New American Standard, but both times it's exactly the same word. Let's read just verse 1 of chapter 4, and I'll read this in small segments as we go, and then we'll pray. It says, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would bless our study of this portion of your word tonight, and as we look at the prophetic message to ancient Israel, that we will understand the principles that are at work here and see the application for our own land by extension, because we understand your character. Not that we by any means stand in Israel's place, but you are still the same God, unchanged in your attitude and actions towards sin. And Father, we pray that our own people might heed your word, turn from our manifest iniquity and repent of sin and be restored to a place of fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've ever attended an arraignment in a courtroom. When the judge takes the bench, the bailiff calls out to everyone to command the attention of those who are assembled, and then the charges against the accused are read. Hosea chapter 4 kind of is an arraignment in which God is laying out the charges against his people. And in this first verse, we have three general charges, and the prophet serves kind of as the bailiff. Listen, here's the Lord coming. And here are the charges against the land. He has a case against the inhabitants. And the three general charges, no faithfulness, no kindness, no knowledge of God. Those are the three. And I'll pause a minute and give you a chance to write them down. No faithfulness, no kindness, no knowledge of God. He's going to then develop all of that. Faithfulness would have to do with the charges of no faithfulness is he can't count on anybody to do what they promised. They're promised to stay true to God, and he can't count on any of them to do that. He can't count on any of them to look out for other people's needs. Everybody's interested in their own needs, and that's it. There's no kindness, no compassion for others. And there is no knowledge of God. Nobody knows anything. I mean, they've had God's word, but they've ignored God's word for generations. It's been almost 200 years since they've had direct contact with the temple. And they've had their own worship, and they've wandered so far from any knowledge of God, there's no knowledge of God in the land. So those are the three general charges. And then in verse 2, he lists out five capital offenses. He makes five specific accusations against them that are direct violations of the Ten Commandments. Now, if you're counting, he takes them out of order. He takes commandment number 3, then number 9, then number 6, then number 8, then number 7. All right? He says, there is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. All right? Those five charges. Swearing. That usually involves casting curses in God's name. That's what he usually means by that. It sometimes means making promises in God's name, making a vow in God's name, but this particular form of the word usually refers to an intention to cause harm, to swear, to cast a curse in God's name. Deception, that's going to include lying, fraud, false testimony, and such like. Murder really doesn't need any explanation, nor does stealing. And then fifthly, adultery. We have their guilt for all of these that is compounded then, he says, by violence and bloodshed at the end of the verse. And because of all of this guilty sin, the land itself is languishing. Even the wild animals and the birds and the fish suffer. As he goes on in verse 3, therefore the land mourns, everyone who lives in it languishes along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and also the fish of the sea disappear. It's reminiscent of Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 22, where Paul speaks of the whole creation groaning together, awaiting the redemption, the Lord's return to set things right in this world. Like Paul explains in Romans chapter 1, the entire environment of extravagant sinfulness is actually the consequence of a central attitude of ungodliness. They live in this kind of world. These things are true of their nation because they have decided godlier thinking. Ungodliness is not a synonym for wickedness. It's usually a cause for wickedness. Ungodliness means simply thinking about life without considering God. God isn't relevant to our thinking. And if that does not describe our nation, there is no other way. I can't think of a better way to describe our nation, our culture, as intentionally ungodly. Do you start trying to talk about owing an accounting to God or considering God's will for what we should do as a nation, everybody thinks you've lost your mind. You're trying to bring religion into the marketplace because they want to be a secular society. We're reaping the consequences of that. And that's what he's saying right here. Verses 3 through 8, I already read verse 3. Verse 4, let no one find fault and let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet will also stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because they have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. The arrogance of their rebellion, of sinful rebellion, verses 3 through 8, is really the theme of verses 3 through 8, the arrogance of the sinful rebellion. First, the people reject the truth. They're described as those who contend with the priest. They refuse to heed instruction or hear correction, contending with the priest. They won't listen to anything that a man of God has to say. Anything that he delivers, any message from God, they're going to argue with it no matter what. Which is why he says, kind of, I think it's with a sense of irony, the first clause in verse 4, don't you dare find fault or offer reproof, or you'll be rebuked too, because they're contending with the priest. Anybody who offers any word of rebuke, judge not that ye be not judged. Everybody's going to quote at you, right? We shouldn't be surprised when we hear that accusation from unbelievers. It's a characteristic of ungodliness. What's really disquieting and distressing is just how frequently these days we hear this from people who claim to be Christians, or maybe I should say pretend to be. Right, like Israel, they're religious, pseudo-religious, but they're living their lives in active rebellion against the Lord. And if you try to correct them, then you become the target of their ire because you have the gall to judge. They are contending with the priest, and that's the problem that Israel had. That's what God says through Hosea. Then he says that they stumble by day. That's an interesting phrase. Some commentators think that that means he's talking about during the daylight hours when they should be working, instead they're getting drunk. That may be what it means, that they're so self-indulgent that they're drinking their lives away, as it were. But I think the basic meaning of this is that that they are so spiritually blind that they can't see to walk without stumbling, even in the light of the day, even in the light of the truth, even when presented with the truth. They're still going to stumble because they are so spiritually blind. Their lack of knowledge is not due to the inavailability of the truth or the unavailability of the truth, but to their refusal to accept the truth that they know, or that the truth that they have. Now, in all of this, the priests aren't blameless. God says of the priests, they feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. What an indictment. The priests encourage the sin. That's number two. The priests encourage the sin. He means that, and the way they've got it set up and the way they're dealing with this is the more people sin, then the more sin offerings they have to bring, and the more sin offerings they bring, the more money comes into the coffers of the priesthood. This reminds you of the late Middle Ages Roman Catholic Church and the sale of indulgences that Luther was so vigorously opposed to. You know, we remember that we mark the date of the beginning of the Reformation is the date that Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door at the Church of Wittenberg. But you got to remember, what we often forget is those 95 Theses were not 95 things he had against the Catholic Church. It were 95 reasons why the sale of indulgences was ungodly. It was that topic in particular that he was objecting to. And what they were doing is you could pay money to buy a certificate for the forgiveness of sins. For you could buy them for people that were in prison that are already dead and that they considered in purgatory, or you could buy them for yourself to get out of purgatory a little early. And so you were paying fees, paying kind of fines, a sin fine or a sin tax, if you will, that they were paying, and you could even buy them in advance. So you pay ahead for something you plan to do later, right? And the priests weren't. This wasn't just that they would tolerate sin as long as you paid your fines. They were encouraging people to need more of these because it would bring more money into the church's coffers. And that's what Hosea is saying of Israel, of the priests in the northern kingdom of Israel, in their false worship. They were encouraging the sin. Then, letter D, the consequences of this sin. And here I'm going to skip back and forth within this chapter because he deals with a few things and then he has kind of an aside in the middle and then he deals with them again. And so I'm going to skip back and forth here and then we'll deal with that aside that's in the middle. First of all, their worship is destroyed. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because they've rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. I think that is best understood as a figurative threat, not that he's talking about necessarily parents and their children, although there is an application for that there. He's talking about the priests as the fathers, if you will, leading Israel, have betrayed their responsibility, and so God will cast aside the priesthood and forget those that they claim to be to whom they claim to minister. As the children. The worship is destroyed. Verse 12 and 13, he says something similar. My people consult their wooden idol. Their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray. They have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains and burn incense on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot and your brides commit adultery. All right. They are... He's removing the priests of the northern kingdom away from their role of priesthood. They can no longer minister in his name. They've been abusing his name for generations. They have pretended without really caring. They're more interested in consulting their wooden idols, their diviner's wands. Instead of obeying God's instructions concerning the temple sacrifices, they're offering pagan sacrifices in the hills and under the trees. He says they're doing that because their shade is pleasant. It appeals to you. It's nicer to do it outdoors in a pleasant setting. And so you prefer to go to those places instead of the place I told you to go, which would have been the temple in Jerusalem. That's their infidelity. They're playing the harlot spiritually as well as literally because of the pagan practices of those temple prostitutes. Secondly, he says their society is destroyed. Verse 7, the more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. And verse 11, harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. Turning their glory into shame, in part, is a reference to their shameful acts in which they were brazenly boastful. And in that regard, I can't help but think of all of those people waving rainbow flags these days, boasting in their shameful acts. And God is saying here that that which in which you glory is in fact shameful, and that glory will be turned into shame. However, I think this also means, in a broader sense, in the midst of their national prosperity, remember when Hosea is prophesying, Jeroboam II's on the throne, the nation is richer than it's been since its founding. It's rivaling the days of Solomon for its wealth and prestige. And Hosea is saying, or God is saying through the prophet, that in the midst of that national prosperity, God would humiliate them by taking it all away. Everything that you thought made you secure, you thought made your nation glorious, I'm going to take it away from you. And God could do that in a heartbeat, right? He could do it to his own nation, Israel, and he can certainly do it to a people that's not his own nation, like the United States. When we become brazen and boastful in our shameful behavior, God is still on his throne, and he can turn that which is our glory, the greatest nation on the face of the earth, into nothing but a byword and a curse and a shame, and he can do it quickly. I think that day's coming, as we've said before. But he's talking about their society being destroyed. He says that he takes away their understanding. All their harlotry, all their drunkenness makes them idiots. They boast of themselves that they are wise, and he says, but you're behaving as people who have no understanding. And then he speaks of their families being destroyed. I read some of that in verse 13. Your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes, so the people without understanding are ruined. I'm partly a generalization for the whole nation, but there's a real consequence on the personal level. Is that the daughters of this nation would be, and their brides would be sexually promiscuous. And God, when God says, I won't punish them for it, he's not saying it doesn't really matter, I guess I'll let it go. What he's saying is that this is the consequence of the behavior of the men. And if the men are going to be pursuing after harlots and behaving in such blatantly shameless ways, offering sacrifices to the temple prostitutes, then what possible incentive do their wives and daughters have for remaining faithful to guys like that? And so he's saying that the responsibility for the wives and daughters' immoral behavior lies at the door of the men, because they have behaved so shamefully. And then that final statement in verse 14 summarizes the whole situation. The people without understanding are ruined. The people without understanding are ruined. Now, we can read all this and say, boy, the northern kingdom of Israel was really messed up. And if you live in Judah, you might be tempted to be smug and self-righteous about this and say, yeah, those rascals better look out. But right in the middle of all this, there's an aside as the prophet then offers a warning to Judah. Let me pick up at verse 15. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. Also do not go to Gilgal or go up to Beth-Aven and take the oath, as the Lord lives, since Israel is stubborn like a stubborn heifer. Can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Their liquor gone, they play the harlot continually, their rulers dearly love shame. The wind wraps them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Here's a warning to Judah, verses 15 to 19, a warning to Judah. Don't follow Israel into spiritual adultery. Earlier in Israel's history, The city of Gilgal had been the seat of the school of the prophets. If you recall, that's where the sons of the prophets met with Elijah and then with Elisha. And you can trace that probably all the way back to Samuel, although connecting it to Gilgal is a little difficult in Samuel's day. It does seem to have been involved as the seat of that school for the prophets or the preachers in the land. But by now, it has become a place of idolatry. Skip ahead to chapter 9, verse 15 for just a moment. Chapter 9, verse 15, he says, all their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I came to hate them there. Now look at chapter 12 and verse 11. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are worthless. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Yes, their altars are like the stone heaps beside the furrows of the field. I'll explain that verse another night. All right, but that is not a compliment. All right. Their altars aren't worth anything more than a pile of rocks you hauled out of your field and left piled up beside the field. Right? And that's where they're offering the bulls. That's Gilgal. So earlier it had been the seat of the school for the prophets. By now it has become a place of idolatry. And he's warning Judah, don't go there. Think that you'll find some kind of spiritual instruction. You're not going to find spiritual instruction there. Israel's altar to the golden calf was at Bethel, not Beth-Aven. But Beth-Aven was a city nearby. I suspect that the reason this is not that God has necessarily missed the point and pointed to the wrong city. He's speaking not to Israel, who was going to Bethel where the temple to the golden calf was. He's speaking to Judah not to go there, and instead of calling it Bethel, he calls it Beth-Aven. Because Bethel means the house of God. Beth-Aven means the house of vanity or worthlessness. And so when he says, don't go to Beth-Aven, I can't say for sure, but I suspect that the people in Judah, the priests of God in Judah, had typically started referring to Bethel as Beth-Aven, a house of vanity, rather than calling it a house of God, and that he's making that reference, because they were neighboring cities. And I suspect that's the reason there. It is, one way or another, it's a play on words, and the warning is, stay away from there. You won't get anything of spiritual nutrition in that place. And that's the warning to Judah. He warns them also not to follow Israel into stubborn rebellion. The prophet's going to use several unflattering metaphors for Israel, calling them Ephraim. In chapter 7, verse 11, he calls them a silly dove. In chapter 7, verse 8, he calls them a cake not turned. And we'll talk about both of those when we get there. Here, he compares them to an incorrigible, balking heifer, a simile that really highlights their insistence on doing whatever they want and fighting any attempt at godly restraint. They're hard to control. They're pulling, and it makes them useless for any kind of work, any kind of field work, a balking heifer. The next clause is a little tricky. After saying that they're like a stubborn heifer, then the New American Standard reads it as a rhetorical question. Can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? The King James translates it as a statement of what God is going to do. The tricky part is whether it's announcing a punishment or whether it's announcing that God can't give them a blessing. Okay? If it's a punishment, the way the King James translation words it, that if they're going to act like that, he's going to turn them loose in a wide field, like a lamb in a wide field, then what he means is that God is going to let them have their way and turn them loose to do as they please. They'll wander like a sheep on a large plain that is too stupid to realize that such unrestrained liberty is going to bring about its destruction. That may be what it means. However, arguing against that is the fact that exactly the same figure is used in Isaiah 30, verse 23. And Isaiah was kind of a contemporary of Hosea's. Their lives and ministries overlapped. In Isaiah 30, verse 23, it's used specifically as a promise of blessing from God, that he would turn them loose in a large field, like a lamb in a large field. And it's not a threat. And so you've got to completely interpret it. You've got to interpret it a completely different way to make it a threat here when it's exactly the same metaphor. Which is why the translators, the New American Standard, and a few of the other modern English translations have treated it as a rhetorical question that demands an answer no. If they're going to behave this way, can the Lord give them this blessing and turn them loose as a lamb in a large field? No. He can't do that because they can't be trusted to do anything that makes sense. The wealth he had given them had not drawn them to him as the provider. They used the wealth he gave them to convince themselves they didn't need the God who gave it. Boy, does that sound familiar. Israel's rebellion is so grave that God cannot bless them any longer with bounty. And then there's another summary of Israel's sins that God uses to warn Judah, don't follow Israel to your own destruction. Don't follow them to your own destruction. The word joined, when he says that they are joined to idols, it connotes, that's a phrase that generally implies being bound by an occult spell. They have been transfixed, spellbound by the idols. The idea of their idolatry has bewitched them, become utterly helpless to extricate themselves from it. That's always the potential with idolatry. And so he's telling Judah, leave them alone and don't get involved. They are so bound up in that spiritual idolatry, the spiritual harlotry, that just trying to help them, it's going to be like the lifeguard that gets pulled under by the drowning man. They will pull you down with them. They are wantonly shameful, but even in their wanton shamefulness, they find it less and less satisfying. One writer put it this way: their disillusion will lead to dissipation. As they continue to become more and more decadent in the way they live, they will soon be swept away in the wind of judgment. What he's talking about here, is he hasn't brought it up specifically, but what he's leading up to is that the tempest of the Assyrian invasion is going to come in and will absolutely wrap them up. They'll discover to their shame that all of the sacrifices to the false gods have been no help at all. I think it's interesting that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10 makes the opposite promise to those who are faithful to God, that those who trust the Lord will not be ashamed. But if you trust in your false gods, your wooden idols, you will be ashamed. They will be ashamed because of the sacrifices. Not that they'll feel shame because of it, but it will be proved to have been absolutely of no value. Chapter 5. In chapter 4, he's laid out all the charges. That's the arraignment. The rest of the book kind of develops the arraignment. How does all this work? In chapter 5, we have the indictment against Israel. The indictment of Israel. Verses 1 and 2, he commands the attention of the priests, the people, and the kings, beginning again with, listen, hear this, O priests, give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king. Everybody. Now, that's repeated three times, using different verbs, but the same command. The priests, the people, the house of Israel, and the king need to pay attention here. The priests, who ought to be instructing the people, the king, who should be protecting the people, have laid traps for the people like hunters seeking prey. Nevertheless, the people are not innocent. They've rushed headlong into their wanton depravity. Listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you, for you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor. The revolters have gone deep into depravity, but I will chastise all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. I read a little beyond where I meant to, but verses 1 and 2 specifically says, they are all guilty, and God will chastise all of them. I will chastise all of them at the end of verse 2. And then in verses 3 through 7, it should, I think I've gotten the outline 3 through 4, but it should say 3 through 7, he lists their offenses. You've played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, for they do not know the Lord. Willful ignorance, we'll call it, this first offense. God knows all about them. They can hide nothing from Him. But because of this spiritual adultery, the spirit of harlotry, so deeply entrenched, they don't know the Lord. They're deceiving themselves into thinking they know God, or they are still God's children, but they don't know the Lord. In verse 5, he rebukes them for their, indicts them for their blatant arrogance. Moreover, the pride of Israel testifies against him. And Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also has stumbled with them. They're boastful posers. But they don't have anything to boast about. It's interesting. Here they are trying to strut around and boast, and they can't even strut properly because they keep stumbling over their own sin. So they'll end up in humiliation. Verse 6 pictures them in panic, desperation. They will go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, but they will not find Him. He has withdrawn from them. Oh, what a portrait of despair that is. They start needing help, wanting help, kind of in panic, as I put it here, panic, desperation. In this desperate folly, they gather their flocks and herds and drive them from place to place looking for God, and they can't find Him because He's seen them coming and He's pulled away. He's withdrawn from them. They've rejected God. But when life becomes uncomfortable, they'll try to demand His help. But He's hidden away from them, will not be found by them. It's a consequence of the generation having dealt treacherously with the Lord. Or dealt treacherously against the Lord, as you put it. That's an expression, by the way, that to deal treacherously against someone is, it has to do with the violation of a marriage bond that's been intentionally broken. It includes the idea of stealth and deception. Someone who has not been upfront about it and said, I'm no longer interested in remaining your spouse, but has instead been sneaking around and deceiving and intentionally breaking the marriage vow. That's the way they've been treating the Lord. And then when they say they want to come back, they're going to find out they can't find Him. Treasonous deception, verse 7. They will go, verse 7 says, they have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have borne illegitimate children. Now the new moon will devour them with their land. As an unfaithful spouse bears illegitimate children, so Israel's infidelity to God has produced an apostate generation who does not know God and who has no fear of God. Told you last week that this message would have been appropriate for last Sunday. As timely as this message is in our nation, it's just a little less direct. Promises then their destruction, verses 8 to 15. He promises their destruction. There's a sounding of a trumpet at the beginning of verse 8. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound an alarm at Beth-Aven. Sounding a trumpet means there's a pending enemy invasion. Sometimes a trumpet was sounded for purpose of celebration, but it's clear here this is an alarm, a warning. He says, behind you, Benjamin! That's the warning. Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I declare what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's command. Therefore I am like a moth to Ephraim and like a rottenness to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. But he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. There's an impending enemy invasion. I know I didn't read the last line of verse 15 because I think it belongs with chapter 6. I'll explain that in a minute. Impending enemy invasion. You got three cities that are mentioned. All of them are in Benjamite territory. Gibeah, Ramah, and Beth-Aven. And the warning is, behind you, Benjamin. Where was Benjamite territory? Benjamite territory was Judean. Right? It's the southern border, basically. These are border cities that are in Judean territory just across the line from Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. And for this warning to be sounded there, and for those cities to be the only cities that heed the warning, implies that the Assyrian invasion has already swept Israel from existence. And Judah will finally rally to support, to defend itself briefly. And the warning no longer applies to Israel. The warning's for Judah. Israel's had their warning. They've had their chance. Judah better take heed here. Assyria will sweep through Israel with no meaningful opposition. The first group that will be able to slow down the Assyrian advance will be those at the Judean border. He explicitly says Ephraim is left desolate. Sometimes the word desolate is used in a figurative way. Someone who is heartbroken by tragic loss can be described as desolate. Spiritually desolate, as it were, or emotionally desolated. But God is explicitly predicting here, I believe, something that should be taken literally. The territory of Israel will be left barren and uninhabitable because of the enemy scourge. They're going to come through and they will wipe everything out. And that is, in fact, what will happen. It's not going to happen for a few years yet from our study, but Hosea is prophesying into the years when that will happen. I'll come back to Hosea a little bit when I get back into our study and try to connect up some of the dots from what Hosea is prophesying with some of the events yet to come in the kingdom of Israel and Judah. But the context... The territory of Israel being left desolate is a prediction from God that he says, I declare what is sure. Did you catch that at the beginning of that section? He said, I declare what is sure. What he means, this is a promise that is not subject to negotiation or to revocation. This is not something that is going to be removed. When Jonah preached in Nineveh, he didn't say that. As God is now preaching in Israel, they've had way more opportunities than Nineveh did to repent without the statement, there's no getting out of this. But that's what this statement means. There's no way this can be avoided. This is a statement of the inevitability of this coming judgment on his people. It's a threat that cannot be averted. The invaders will be the instrument of God's divine judgment. This isn't just the wrath of man, it's the wrath of God being poured out like water upon them. And he's told them there will be no help in human ingenuity. There's no help in human ingenuity. Being determined to follow the commands of man inevitably results in human oppression. When we think we've got everything figured out and we can legislate our way into prosperity and legislate our way out of our mess, folks, we got another thing coming because God says, that ain't going to work. Only repentance will work. Only repentance and true revival is going to work. There is no help in human agency. Israel has already demonstrated their disregard for God's law. He describes Judah as being guilty of violating God's law. He says they're like people who move boundaries. You say, well, God's law didn't. I know he says this, but we need to see it this way. That's an old-fashioned way of looking at things. We have a greater understanding today, and we understand that he doesn't really mean you can't live like this or you can't live like that. That's the very kind of sophistry that's used by those who want to defend same-sex marriages, same-sex relationships today. Well, that's an old-fashioned way of looking at things. We live in an enlightened age. God doesn't really mean that. Folks, when you start moving boundaries, God has no patience with those who move boundaries. All right? They recognized their collapse was imminent, and so Israel didn't cry out to God in desperation. They sought aid from Assyria. We'll see that in our study of their history. We haven't gotten to that point yet, but after Jeroboam's death, further down the line, they've got factions that are vying for the throne, and one faction is an anti-Assyrian throne, and one faction is a pro-Assyrian throne, and they're kind of killing each other off and taking the throne back and forth between these two factions. And the pro-Assyrian ones are the ones who are trying to negotiate with the Assyrians for aid for their nation and think that that's going to help, and it ends up not helping. And that's what Hosea is living through that time. And he's testifying, prophesying through that time. I'll say more about that when we get there in our study in just a few weeks. He says that he will be like a lion, and to Judah like a young lion. And I only thing I can figure from that distinction is that he probably indicates that the judgment on Judah is coming, but not yet. It hasn't yet reached maturity. The lion is coming to destroy Israel, and there's a young lion growing up who will come and destroy Judah. That judgment will fall, but not yet. It'll be a generation or so later. He says they'll be dismembered by the divine lion. The nation is to be dismembered by the divine lion, torn to pieces, with the parts of the corpse being dragged away. It's a gruesome image. But there won't be anyone available to help, and no one capable of delivering them from this wrath. This is something God will do. There will not be a Samson who will rise up and defend you from this lion. There will not be any heroic deliverer. God is going to perform this judgment in his wrath upon his people. And then when he leaves, having torn them to pieces, he will go to a place they won't be able to find him. He'll stay far from them. They will be abandoned by God until they repent. To be abandoned by God until they repent. They're going to have to acknowledge their guilt and seek God's face. He'll be gone. Yet there's hope for Israel. I told you that Hosea's message is just as grim as Amos's message, but it has a little more of an emphasis on hope. And here is another statement of hope. Amos waits to the very end. And I think the chapter division here is particularly unfortunate. I think the final line of 5:15 ought to be not to be separated from 6:1. He says, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And here's what they will say. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us know and let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. When the Lord says he'll depart from them until they repent, Israel and Judah, there will come a time when they will repent. They will seek the Lord in their affliction. The last half of verse 15 of chapter 5. They will seek the Lord in their affliction. Now on the near horizon, historically, from Hosea's perspective, this is going to come following Judah's 70 years captivity in Babylon. Israel will be destroyed and carried into captivity in Assyria. And then the Babylonians will conquer the Assyrians, take over all that territory, so Israel will be a part of that Babylonian captivity as well. And the southern kingdom of Judah will be carried away captive into Babylon. And after 70 years, Israel will repent and they will begin to pray for restoration, and God will heed their prayers. And he will send a Persian king named Cyrus, Isaiah tells us, who will send them back into the land. And they will go back and resettle the land. And so on the near horizon, there is going to be this seeking the Lord in their affliction. I think, though, that Hosea's prophecy looks farther than that. I think that he encompasses all of that on the near horizon, but most prophetic statements have both a nearer and a more ultimate horizon in view. I think he's speaking further beyond that of the worldwide dispersion of the whole nation that's not going to be remedied ultimately until the Lord's return. He's using kind of vague terms. But he foresees the day, I believe, on which God would send his son to his people. And they would still not receive him. Rather than Christ, they would prefer Caesar to be their king. They would seek human help. Just like Pekahiah will try to get help from Assyria. From Tiglath-Pileser III. They would rather have Caesar than Christ as their king. And so, Jesus Christ would return to his place awaiting Israel's repentance and not be found by them until they repent. Ultimately, their affliction is going to occur during a period that the Lord Jesus and the Apostle John in Revelation refer to as the tribulation, the great tribulation. During that time, Israel's blindness will be removed and they will be converted. The national blindness will be healed by God, and they'll be converted to Christ. They'll recognize the one whom they had pierced as the one who was their Messiah, and they will repent and turn to Jesus Christ. Zechariah will prophesy of that time when he says that Israel will receive the spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Zechariah 12:10. Paul indicated in the New Testament that that time had not yet come. But he says it would surely come at the end of the church age, and John describes that in Revelation. Hosea is summarizing all that in the final clause of chapter 5, verse 15. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And the opening lines of chapter 6 give us the essence of Israel's prayer. They will be restored by God's grace. Now, some interpret what's going on here as figurative. The Hebrew often uses figures of speech when numbers are used to indicate unspecified quantities. For instance, Proverbs speaks of six things God hates and seven are an abomination. And then lists seven things, all right? That's not to say that these things and only these things, because it gives a couple different lists that are not identical, right, using the same phrasing. And so it's taken to be kind of a generalization and understood, to, in a sense, figuratively. The prophet Amos, remember when we studied Amos, he frequently said to each of several groups, he said, for three offenses and for four. And then he listed some things for which God was going to judge them. All right. And that was using numbers to indicate an unspecified quantity, which is why it would be for this many, but there's another one too. The idea being that it's the quantity's not fully specified. It may be, and many commentators believe, that Hosea is using a similar form here when he says, after 2 days and on the third. All right? That's a possible way to understand this, if it kind of fits that prophetic pattern. And so I will accept that as a possible way to understand it. I don't think that's the best way to understand it. All right? I'm going to use a little more literal interpretation of it, although I didn't include all that in the outline's sake because I think it's vague enough and it's hard enough to pin down precisely the way to understand this that I didn't include it here for the outline's sake. If we take it literally as eras, not days, but he's talking about periods of time, then the first day would refer to that period of their captivity and their dispersion that would be from the time of Assyria's capture of Israel up to really the time of the coming of Christ. That time period covered by the first of Daniel's weeks of prophecy, right? The first 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. That second day would be an era that would be brought into, that would be introduced by their rejection of the Savior and the nation's destruction by Rome, and would encompass the church age. That would be the second day. And then the third day would be on which the Lord would raise them up and would bring their conversion, would be that period of the tribulation and the entrance into the kingdom. If we see it that way, I think that's probably how we ought to understand that, because it fits so many of the other prophecies that speak of those time periods that way. However, that, again, that's not, it's hard to say for sure that that's what he means. But the point is that God's return for them is certain. His return for them is certain. And when they repent and he returns, he will bring to them abundant blessing, like the spring rain watering the earth. That which brings restoration, that which brings health, that which brings fruitfulness. I mean, we went through a pretty dry period here for several weeks. Until last week or so, we got a bunch of rain. And all of a sudden, it was like the lawn was given steroids, you know. And you can't keep the grass cut. You can hear it growing almost. When it's been dry so long, and suddenly there's a lot of rain. And it's too wet to even get out there on it until it dries. And by the time you can get out there on it, you about need to bale it after you cut it. Because it's suddenly so productive. That's the picture here in a small way, right? That the Lord's going to come back. He will bring back his people to himself. They will repent. Paul tells us specifically it's going to be because God removes the blindness that he had imposed, and they will repent. And they will turn to him, and he will bless them. And so we have here kind of the foretaste of what will happen, although this is given before even the beginning of the destruction of the people through the Assyrian captivity. And Hosea is there preaching as that destruction looms. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that we might be confident in the promise that you offer of salvation through your Son. Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, I pray for the conversion of Israel. I pray that you would restore their spiritual sight to recognize their Savior, that you would redeem your people, that you would call your church home, and that you would establish your kingdom. But Lord, I pray in the meantime that we might be faithful to you, that you might forgive us our sins, and that we might be a light in the darkness, pointing others to the Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.